I have something on my cheek? I do not. How could I do not have something on my cheek? How would I get something on my cheek? You guys are nuts. I do not. I do? How did I get there? Let me see. I'm going to have to take a look and see if it's really there. Oh my goodness, there is something there. It's chocolate. Sometimes you need a mirror to look at yourself, don't you? Right. It was stage dress. That's why I was having a hard time praying, because I'm putting chocolate on my face. It's like, now, just keep going. You have no idea what you're saying, but yeah. Sometimes we don't see ourselves until we look in a mirror. And today we come to the culmination of the bad news. And these are the last two verses. This is the pinnacle of chapters 1 and 2, and then the first part of chapter 3. And they are essentially, they say that the law is a mirror that shows us our sin. That's its purpose. I was supposed to do this and I forgot. I have chocolate on my face. Let's pretend it's still there. I'm going to clean it off with the mirror. Doesn't work, does it? What's a mirror made for? Show you that you have a dirty face. A mirror is not made for cleaning your face unless you want to get a close shave, maybe. That's the image in our text this morning. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles, and we're going to read last week's text to put it in context and then read the two verses from this morning. I'm doing kind of a strange thing. I'm going to read last week's text from the NIV and this week's text from the New American Standard. I normally preach from the New American Standard, but I had that passage memorized, so it's really hard for me to break out into the New American Standard Version. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through actually 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then this morning's text. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what have we seen? Chapter 1, we saw that the Gentiles, by nature speaks of the glory of God. By nature and by their inward conscience, that God has given us a sense of right and wrong built into the structure of who we are as human beings. None of us as Gentiles can stand, both because we fail to recognize God's glory in creation and also because we don't listen to our own conscience and we break the law set up by our own conscience every day. So all the Gentiles are condemned. The Jewish people looked at the Gentiles and said, what sinners they are, they have no hope. But we have the law, we have circumcision, we've got it made, we're good to go. And Paul comes along in chapter 2 and says, just because you have the law, just because you possess the law, and just because you've been circumcised or in the home of a circumcised male, doesn't mean anything. What matters is whether you are keeping the law, whether you are able to do the law, because it's only those who accomplish the law who will gain eternal life. And then chapter 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so the pronouncement is that the whole world is shut up under sin, that the whole world is condemned. The Gentile world by their consciences and by the general revelation in creation, and the Jewish world by the very law that they think that they're saved by. And then we come to these words this morning. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. You probably missed that. Now we know. Now we know. That word there is a perfect tense verb, which means a complete and perfect knowledge. It means that by now, the Jewish people, what was Paul arguing from here in this passage, right prior to this, all those words that I just quoted? He's arguing from the Old Testament, from what they considered the law and that broader view of the law, including the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's arguing from that. And he's speaking to his fellow Jews and saying to the fellow Israelites and saying, now we know. You have a complete knowledge that even in the law, it proclaims the message that I'm proclaiming to you, that there is no one righteous, that you cannot be justified by the law. You are lost if you put your hope in your own ability to keep the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That in everything, the nuances in all that the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, what has it just said? What has he drawn out of it? That there is no one righteous, not even one. And the Jews were clinging tenaciously to the law for their hope and saying, by the law we are justified. By keeping the law we are justified. And Paul says, none of you have kept it. And so the law is speaking to you today that you failed and that by the law no one is made righteous, no one is justified. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So that every mouth may be closed. Literally, it's having your mouth stopped up. And the inference, the implication of it is, do you ever make excuses? No. Do we ever justify ourselves? Like maybe your wife or your husband says, why'd you do that? And you roll out a great excuse. What this text is saying is that your mouth will be stopped from being able to make any excuses. Why there is no one righteous. But I'm excused from that. I'm a good person, Grant. There is no one righteous. J.B. Phillips was a translator, and he translated the New Testament back in, I think, the 50s or 60s. He reads it this way. We know that what the message of the law is to those who live under it, that every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it. That every excuse may die on the lips of him who makes it. Why? Because the law itself declares that there is no one righteous, that there is no one who is able to keep the law. There's only been one person on the planet that actually has been able to do it. Who was it? Jesus. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. There's a lot of debate about what this means. The Jews were given the law, but because they failed to keep it, the entire world is held accountable. Doesn't seem to make sense to me. Wouldn't the whole world have to be under the law to be held accountable by the law? Well, there's a couple ways of explaining what this means. Think about a well that's poisoned, a poisoned well. When you take a sample out of that well, do you have to test every bit of water in that well to determine that it's polluted? No, you take a test tube out, you take a sample of that water, you go and test it, and you determine that the well is poisoned by the sample. God gives us the law, gives the Jewish people one sample of the whole human race. It's a good representative sample. He tests it in the whole Jewish race that has been able to fulfill the law. Therefore, the whole planet. In the same way that a well is polluted, the whole planet is found corrupted. That's one reading of it. That may be, these things are hard. You have to think as a Jewish person. I think from the context, what's going on? He's speaking to two audiences. He's speaking to a Gentile audience in the Roman church, and he's speaking to a Jewish audience in the Roman church. And some of them are not believers. Many of the people who are hearing this letter are unbelievers who are Jewish people. They are still clinging to Judaism, to the law. Or maybe they're Christians who are still clinging to the law. So there's a variety of audiences, but there's essentially two audiences, the Gentiles and the Jewish people. If you think about it, the Gentile hearers, how would they understand what Paul just said? They were already in this place where they were judging the Gentiles as being closed out because they didn't keep the law, and that they were a cut above. And now Paul comes along and says, and all the world may become accountable. Why? They've already judged the Gentile world as completely polluted. It was obvious. Just go back to chapter 1 and read that list of things, that list of sins. That's what the Gentiles were into. There was not even an attempt to be moral in the Gentile world. You go out in the world today and you see people trying to live a moral life generally? We read in Sunday school today that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the end of the age. That there is a growing amount of violence and corruption in the world, and we see it all around the planet. And so these Jewish hearers would have looked at the Gentile world and said, they're corrupt, but we're not. Paul says, you're completely corrupt. In the Gentile's mind, that makes the whole world then accountable. I think that's what's going on here. The other thing that may be, the third reading of it, is that what do the Gentiles have that makes them accountable to God? A conscience. So they're condemned by their conscience because every time you pass judgment on another person, you set up a standard for that person, you set up a standard for yourself, according to Matthew. Right? The measure that you measure will be measured to you. I hope those guys who egg the church really get theirs. What have I just done? I've set up a standard. When I was in sixth grade, we took whiskey bottles out behind a bar and threw them at the bar. And then the guy would come out, and we were hiding in the bushes, and he'd come out, look around, and go back in. Then we'd throw some more. He'd come out, look around, wait till he went back in, throw some more. What's the difference? We were breaking glass all over the place. I shouldn't tell you these stories. Do not try these at home, kids. But don't we do that all the time as Gentiles? Don't we pass judgment on other people? In what ways do we pass judgment on other people? Certainly when we're driving, we do it all the time. But in what other ways? How about at work, when you're working? How you keep your house. You go over to somebody's house and, man, I'm glad I'm not like them. What you wear. Yeah, we pass judgment on people for what they wear. We pass judgment on people for what their yards look like. We pass judgment on people for what their house looks like on the outside, what their house looks on the inside, what car they're driving. Some people drive dumps and we think, man. Or they drive too fancy of a car and we think, they're full of pride, and right? And so the Gentile world is convicted by their own conscience. It's almost a stricter standard than the law, if you think about it. And the Jewish people are convicted by the law, and Paul's pronouncement, there is no one righteous. So the whole world is held accountable to God. This word accountable is interesting, because I hear accountable and they used to have these accountability groups. We're going to hold you accountable to not sinning. It never worked because then a bunch of guys would just sit around and commiserate about the sins they committed last week. And then somebody would be kind of gruff and say, well, don't do it again now. I'm going to hold you accountable. Then what do you do? The next week you go underground. And then you have a bunch of people wearing masks. That's not the sense of this word. This word is a legal technical term in the Greek language. That means you've been through the court system, you've been tried and found guilty, and you've been proven to have no excuse. So now all you're doing is waiting sentencing. This week we saw that man who killed his whole family, or much of his family, and three of the children survived. And he was, I think the jury only took 90 minutes to convict him. And then they went to sentencing and they condemned him to death, almost like that. He's now in the state of being held accountable. That's what this word is. He's already been convicted, already tried, already sentenced. And the whole world has already been tried. They've already been convicted. They've already been sentenced. And the whole world is sitting on death row. Sometimes we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Notice anything wrong about that statement? There's no one righteous, not even one. So the question is the wrong question. Why do good things happen to bad people? Why is there any goodness in our life? Why is there any blessing? Because we have a gracious God. And so the whole world is in this state of being on death row. And the Jewish people, this would have been an absolute shock to them, the Israelites, because they had the law, they had circumcision, they had the promises of God. But that promise was conditional, and it was conditional on what? Keeping the law. You keep the law, you get the blessings. If you don't keep the law, you get the chapter and a half of curses. And they said, we will do everything you've commanded us to do. Remember that song? How does it go? Lord, we are able. Do you remember that song? What's it from? What's the name of the song? It's an old hymn. Lord, we are able. It'll come to us. Anyway, in that song, you know whose words those are? They're James and John's words. When they say, when Jesus asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they say with absolute boldness, thinking that they're talking about sitting on his right hand on his left, when he comes into his kingdom, thinking that of glory and power and fame and honor. And what is the cup that Jesus is talking about? The cup of the cross. And they say, Lord, we are able. And we sing that song without thinking what we're singing. Were they able? Well, not of in of themselves. The Lord gave them grace to face that day, but both of them were. John never experienced persecution in the sense of being crucified, or he wasn't killed for his faith. He died as an old man, but tradition tells us that they tried to boil him alive, and he survived it. How would you survive something like that unless God determined you to live? But we know that James, I think his brother was beheaded, I believe, or he was crucified. Lord, we are able. Think about the implications of the people in your circles of life. How many of the people that you know are being held accountable by God who are right now on death row? You know, it changes my perception. You know, so many times I'm thinking about a video I want to buy, or, you know, that show I want to watch, or I'm looking forward to Thanksgiving, and those are the things that dominate my thinking when I'm not working, you know, with church work. But have you ever thought that the people in your life that surround you who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are literally sitting on death row? And that's not to make you feel guilty, it's to change your perception. that we have been given the message. We have been given the pardon. We have been entrusted with the pardon. And that we have the opportunity, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to you, that we have the opportunity to share this pardon with those around us who are on death row. And there's a timing to it, right? So oftentimes we try to do this out of our own flesh, and it fails. We try to get some kind of program for evangelism. We try to force it. We try to get into these conversations, and every time I do that, what do I end up in? Usually an argument with people. So there's something prior that needs to happen, and that is we need to learn to walk in the Spirit. And how do you learn to walk in the Spirit? You ask, Lord, teach me to walk in the Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, then, there's a timing involved. The Lord brings the conversation up, and you sense the Spirit's nudge. You know, we want to do evangelism, but we don't want to walk in the Spirit in the rest of our life. We want to have the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't want to follow the Spirit in the rest of our life. You can't live that way, folks. It doesn't work, right? It will leave you frustrated as a human being. This isn't a should. This is a possibility to walk in the Holy Spirit. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah walked with God, and he still had to die, but he walked with God. And now we have the opportunity and the privilege and the potential, the opportunity to walk with God, to listen for the Spirit's voice. Do you know you can ask the Holy Spirit to teach you his voice? It's not going to be an external voice. It probably won't even be an internal voice in the sense of words. What's the best way to hear his voice? The sure way to hear his voice. Be quiet and listen and read his voice. And as you get grounded in this, you will hear his voice in other parts of your life. Right? We get those promptings. It's been described as a green light and a red light. When you're driving, are you consciously thinking that that light just turned red and that I need to stop? Sometimes, but a lot of times you just stop because it's ingrained in you. As Christians, the Holy Spirit gives us a green light and a red light. And it's just this sense, this prompting, this inner prompting. Can you pray to be led of the Spirit? You know, there's two camps. There's one camp that says we're going to do everything by the Holy Spirit, and they ignore the Word of God, and they get into all manner of weirdness. There's the other camp who's pneumaphobic. That was my friend's term. Fear of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to just live our life safely. In John chapter 3, it says that whoever is born of the Spirit is like the wind. We do not see whether it comes or whether it goes. So is those who have been born of the Spirit. You know, we already always attribute that passage to the Holy Spirit, that he comes and goes, and we don't see where he comes from and where he goes. But it's not talking about the Holy Spirit in that passage. What is it talking about? About us. What motivates us? Do you think that if it talks about walking in the Spirit in Galatians, if it talks about being led of the Spirit, it's a reality, that it's something that you can do? Do you think that God wants you to learn what walking in the Spirit is? And can you ask him? And do you think he'll answer? Luke says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So this predecessor to evangelism is learning to walk in the Holy Spirit. And if we don't get there, evangelism is always going to be forced. So I'm not putting this big should on you. I'm suggesting that there's this incredible opportunity we have. Some produce 30, some produce 60, some produce 100-fold. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our lives were producing 30, 60, and 100-fold in terms of people coming into the kingdom? Isn't that why we're here? Isn't all the other things we fill our lives with, ignoring the fact that our neighbor is sitting on death row? And I ignore it all the time. I'm more interested in the video I'm going to watch tonight. I know this gets so close to guilting people. Please don't hear that. Have you ever seen Schindler's List? I don't recommend the movie. How many of you have seen the movie? I wish I had never watched it. But there's one very poignant scene at the end when Schindler is saying he's surrounded by these Jewish people after the war is over that were saved by his having them work in his factory and so on. And he looks at his gold watch and he says, you know, I should have sold this gold watch. If I had sold this gold watch, I might have saved another four people. And if I had sold this ring or this gold pen, I might have saved another two. And he's frantic. And the friend comes over and says, look at what you did. What God did through you, in a sense. And we have this potential in our life to start turning to the Lord and saying, Lord, I don't know how to do evangelism. I don't know how to bring those who are being held accountable, who are on death row. I don't have any idea, but what's the promise to disciples? I will make you into fishers of men. So the other part is, can you do this out of your own strength ever? What do we need to pray for each other? What do you need to pray for me? I pray for you. Boldness. Boldness and strength of the Spirit, for guidance from the Spirit. You know, when you read through Acts, they're told to go here. They're told not to go here. Satan's buffeting them and keeping them from going here. And all through the letters, Paul prays for one thing. Pray for boldness for me, that I may speak his word. So how do you do this? How do you get to this world held accountable to God? I am so glad that we're not under that judgment anymore, that we're not on death row. But there are ones who we love who are still on death row. Right? I can look at every one of you and know that you have family members right now who are sitting on death row, or neighbors or friends. And isn't that more important than anything else in your life? That they might not spend eternity in hell? And so isn't it important for us to be asking God, even this week, Lord, start teaching us as a church to walk in his Spirit, to be led of his Spirit. Teach me, Lord, and then give me the willingness to be obedient, to follow, to trust you, because really walking the Spirit is all about trusting God. And then secondly, praying for those people that God will provide an opportunity. And thirdly, that God will provide us the boldness to speak his word clearly. You know the word now, I know that. You know the gospel. You know he's prepared you for this. We haven't got this beautiful building. We haven't got this beautiful facility just to be in this building now. He's prepared this place to fill it. But how is he going to fill it? Is it going to be through the pastor and everything I do? I can't do it, folks. I can be one of you, but I can teach you how to do it. And it's all through the Spirit's leading, all through the Spirit's guidance, and through praying for boldness. Can you pray for boldness for me this week, and I'll pray for boldness for you? Can we agree to do that for each other? And start praying that he will lead us into this wild walk in the Spirit. You know, there's no greater joy in my life than seeing people come to faith in Christ. We saw this family right here come to believe in the last year. We don't know exactly when it was, maybe the last couple years, right? And we got to see them baptized. Chris over here last on Friday night. You know why he doesn't come to church? And I say this carefully. You know why he doesn't come to church? Because he's embarrassed about having to wear a hat. You know why he has to wear a hat? I never knew this about him, and I don't mean to embarrass him, but I want to all tell you, so don't say anything to him about his hat. I think somebody has probably said, you know, you shouldn't really wear a hat in church when he's been here. When he was 6 years old, was it in a house or was it out of, pardon? It was on a houseboat. Yeah, the stove blew up, and it killed his grandmother's sister, and his brother. Yeah. And it took off about a third of his skull down to the, just down to the skin. So he took off his hat, and I never knew this. He has no hair and a big scar. And what do? We sit and in judgment. He shouldn't be wearing a hat in church. So he's been afraid to come. I don't know if anybody said anything to him, but let's be careful in how we approach people. Amen. Don't we want him to be a part of us? He gave his life to Christ. He came to believe on Resurrection Sunday, right sitting right here. We saw it and saw it. You know what joy there is in our midst that we got to be a part of that? That we got to see Chris move from death to life? That we got to see Cindy and Jim and Shelley move from death to life? And so many of you have come from death to life. Kathy and Allie have moved from death to life in our midst. And there's other people sitting on death row, and we want to see them move from death to life. But you're going to have to make yourself available. You're going to have to recount your priorities and say, what's important? Right? I'm going to have to recount my priorities and say, what's important? Am I willing to follow the Holy Spirit? Am I willing to pray for boldness? Are you willing to pray for boldness? Are we willing to start getting out of these doors and that person, that Safeway that the Lord's been putting on my heart, am I willing to invite that person, make a friend of that person, and start building a relationship with that person so I have the opportunity to give them a gospel of John? Is that hard to do? We have the pardon in our hand. Can I have one of those? The gospel of John, right behind you. The other direction. I hope you feel excited by this, not, oh man, it's a new program. The Holy Spirit isn't a program. We can't program this. But there are things that we see in Scripture. We pray for boldness. We learn to be walking in the Spirit. Why? Because the whole world is on death row. They're in the state of being held accountable. Why do you think the church is here today? My prayer for you, for every one of you in this building, is that you have the joy in this next year. You have the joy of seeing somebody into the kingdom. And it might not be closing the deal, but it might be sharing a word of witness. And later on, you get to see that person come in. I got to tell you, there's no greater joy that I've ever experienced than to see somebody into the kingdom. Kathy's my best friend from college's mother. But I got to be the one who prayed with her. So in a sense, she's also my spiritual daughter. Strange, huh? She's like my mother. It's easy. We're going to be making up flyers that go in the front. And we're going to be making up testimonies. Jim's got his done. Your picture on the cover. A glossy little folder that you pay to have printed. We'll get 100 of them made for everyone who wants to do this. And what do? You write out your story. Well, my story isn't important, Grant. Yes, it is. God drew you. Your story is important. My story can only reach certain people. Your story can reach the people my story can never reach. And then you're going to have this personalized gift for people to slip inside this cover and say, would you read this? This is important to me. Is that hard to do? And they read your story. And if you have a story that doesn't quite, you think, okay, this guy was on drugs, I'm going to need Grant's little flyer. Or this person grew up in the church and is, I don't think, knows the Lord. Maybe you need Nancy's flyer, little word of testimony. You think we can do this? On our own, no. But do you think we can do this with the Lord's help? So two things this week. Pray that the Lord will teach you to walk in the Holy Spirit and start praying for boldness for each other. Right? A little bit of a digression, but I suspect it was a digression of the Spirit. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. It doesn't mean that they become that they already are, that they might come to realize they're held accountable. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What does no flesh mean? Pardon? Can't do it by effort, and no flesh means not a human being on the planet. Right? No flesh in this context means no being, no person. So how many people will be justified by doing the works of the law? Yeah. Literally, there's no article before the law here. So it's no people will be justified by doing the works of law. So is it just Jewish law? What was the law that the Gentiles are under? The law of their conscience? There will be no one justified by the works of the law, by works of law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What's the purpose of the law? Show your need for Christ. Do we still need to be talking about the law? Yes, in a sense. Why? To show people their need for Christ. You know, I look at all of you, and you've done an amazing thing. This is an amazing, this is a miracle. The denomination is just kind of going. You've been extremely generous. You've been extremely generous with your gifts, with your time, with your talents. Now I feel like we are gun loaded. And the next step is not about buildings, not about this kind of work. It's about turning now. And I hope you're not thinking, well, the next person can do it. That's not for me. Anybody thinking that way? Rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. You think that God wants to make you into a disciple of men and women? It's his promise to you. I will make you. And so if we seek him and say, will you make me into a fisher of men and women? Will you teach me to walk in his Holy Spirit? Will you teach me to be led of the Holy Spirit and give me the willingness to follow? And Father, I pray that you would so give us boldness that we would not be afraid to share the gospel wherever we are. Can you be bold in yourself? You know that Paul was a very timid man. He was afraid. He didn't like to speak in front of people. We know that. I don't think we're like a gun loaded. I think we're like a bazooka loaded. And I mean in a good sense that he wants to spread his word. He wants to cover this city and our communities with the word of God, with the gospel. Well, now it's your time. I entrust this mission into your hands and this vision. I can't do it alone, folks. But together, in the hands of the Spirit, with the boldness that he will give, you know, I look at us, we're a Gideon army, are we not? I counted us, we're about 33 people today. Where is everybody? Sometimes it gets discouraging, and I was getting all anxious about it in the words of the song in What a Friend We Have in Jesus about discouragement. What's the line? How does it go? It says, We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we take what the Lord wants us this week? Commit yourself to this. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to take some time this week and pray. I'm going to ask you to teach me to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to ask you to give us boldness. And hear his promise. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now to him who is able to do far exceedingly beyond all that we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.